1 Kings chapter 15. As we begin, if you would please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would guide us this day. Lord, that we would see your truth. And Lord, that in seeing that we would be changed by it. We pray, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that we would continue to reflect the image of Jesus. Lord, that we would not be the same because of your word. And we pray, Father, that we would be able to respond with joyful obedience, and that we would ask through Jesus our Savior. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 15. We continue looking at snapshots of a 240-year slide to the bottom by the northern kingdom of Israel. Beginning in verse 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all of Israel at Tirzah. He reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in a city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. The word of the Lord. Will you please be seated. As we look at Kings, it almost seems a sort of a text that's hard to relate to. Unusual names and places. It seems disconnected from us. Yet at the same time, as we look at it, I think we're going to see a pattern emerge that we can quite easily relate to. Because these patterns of Israel are the things that we deal with day by day as well. Just consider the fighting in the Middle East. Does anyone think a workable solution is going to happen anytime soon? Or you come a little closer to home. The social problems that plague our inner cities. Been there for decades. High rates of suicide in one particular demographic, and you switch over to another group, and it's high rates of domestic abuse. And all these problems just seem to be unsolvable. Generation upon generation. And as we enter into, of course, the political season, what do we hear? We hear promises made to change the system. And once that person gets in, regardless of their political party, it just turns into business as usual. We have that expression that says those who fail to remember history are doomed to repeat it. The other side of that is it would seem that those who remember history also seem to repeat it. These patterns just continue to go on. And that's what we see here in this passage. There's a certain banality, sameness, and even inevitability of the patterns of sin's destruction. This is what it looks like when we try and live unto ourselves. When we try and free ourselves from God so that we can enjoy sin, we find that our sin actually just enslaves us. And yet, true freedom and creativity is found in walking with the Lord. And you and I, then, we must delight. We must find our joy in obedience to Him. That almost sounds like an oxymoron, joyful obedience. But in Christ, we find the delight in our duty. And it is only here that we can truly enter into that divine creativity that we share with all those who've been made in the image and likeness of the Lord. And that's what we see in our text. It is sin's sameness. It begins in verse 33 of chapter 15, and it sounds very similar to what just happened. It's going to sound very similar to what will follow. In the third year, the king of Asa. We see Baasha, he rises to power. He's just one more. And he became king by murdering Jeroboam's son, Nadab. He conspired against him. It's interesting that he's the son of Ahijah, which a little earlier last week we saw that the prophet Ahijah, a different person, prophesied that King Jeroboam's house would fail because of his sin. It's as if the Lord is making sure that we don't miss the point. This new king comes to power ultimately by God's sovereign planning. Now you think about that. If we were to take some sort of a poll and ask, you know, what brings about political change? And you'd hear people saying, of course, economic factors, political factors, military strength. I seriously doubt that moral integrity would make the list. Who would think that God's blessing or the withdrawal of his blessing has anything to do with our current national boundaries? But that's what we see. God working entirely through human history. Verse 34, Baasha, he did the same thing as everyone else did, evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. It's the same song, second verse. As one writer puts it, this new king, he even lacks the demonic creativity to repackage Jeroboam's sin into something fresh and new in terms of idolatry. It's a little bit like, you know, kids hearing an old joke for the first time. I remember that with my kids come rushing home from school to tell you there's some great knock-knock joke or some little thing, and they're so disappointed when you already know the punchline. I can remember telling, I don't remember which one of my kids, that their great-grandfather had told me that joke when I was little. And they're like, how can that be? No one in my second-grade class had ever heard of it before. It's funny when you're thinking of little kids and a joke. But when you step back then and see that sort of pattern on areas of sin and disobedience and fallenness, it's no longer humorous. It's just all too common. And that's what happens here, is the all too common effects of sin and idolatry. The word of the Lord came to Jehu, this prophet, and he is speaking against this new king, Baasha. He says, since I exalted you, the Lord, out of the dust of the earth and made you lead over my people, you've walked in the ways of Jeroboam, this continued idolatry, provoking me to anger. How do we even think of that? That the things that we do are provoking the Lord. And so he said in verse 3, I'm going to utterly sweep him away, his entire house. Just like Jeroboam, so to you. And verse 4, anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in a city, the dog shall eat. Anyone of his who dies in a field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. It's the same thing that was said earlier in chapter 14 of Jeroboam. It's the same prophetic discourse of judgment. The same old, same old. The Lord used Baasha as a means of judgment on Jeroboam, and he's going to bring up somebody else to do the same thing to him. It's exactly what happened. Some man named Zimri conspires against his son, and he kills him. Jeroboam, this king, reigns for 22 years, his son only 2, and he gets wiped out by Baasha. Baasha reigns 24 years, his son takes over 2 years, he gets wiped out by the next guy. And this cycle begins. And this cycle is going to repeat through the book. And it goes on and says, the rest of these acts, all of them written down in the book of Chronicles of the Kings. It's not the same book of Chronicles that we have in our Bibles. It's a different court record that we don't have any longer. And it says, Baasha slept with his fathers, buried, his son reigns in his place. But as we look at verse 7, Old Testament scholar Paul House, he provides us a theological approach to the history of kings. He says, first, it's God's word that dictates history. And we ignore it at our peril. He comes out in verse 7, moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu. God continues to speak to his people. He continues to bring a word forward. And it is God's word that directs human history. You know, God's not out there just sort of looking around and going, oh, wow, what do I do now? Didn't see that coming. Anybody got any ideas? No, his word actually directs our history. The whole flow of human affairs are governed by him. Nothing takes him by surprise. Well, the second thing we see is that God not only directs, but he judges people for using their positions of authority and power to glorify themselves rather than God. It's an inescapable theme of the Bible. You see, the greater your gifts, the greater your abilities, the more knowledge that you have, the more understanding that you have, so also the greater responsibility and accountability to the Lord. And God judges him because of the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. This cause and effect, it's not the same as determinism. There's this tension constantly in Scripture, these twin poles of human responsibility, accountability, and the Lord's sovereignty. Baasha, like Jeroboam before him, he was judged by God for a failure to act righteously. His failure to follow after the Lord, and his sin was just like the others. And by removing Jeroboam, his son, all that it proved was he's a murderer and not a reformer, because he continues in the same thing. The word of the Lord comes to pass through the acts of these men who are doing exactly what they want to do. Each are given this opportunity to do something new, do something exciting for the Lord. There's almost a flicker of hope, a new one's coming. And instead, it's just the same old, same old. For those you can remember, it's similar to the old Soviet Union housing projects, where you see these gray, boring, poorly built cinder block buildings just coming up one after another. It's a very gray landscape. Nothing new, nothing creative. That's the nature of sin. For it can only imitate, it can only twist. It never creates, it never walks into the divine diversity that's possible in the Lord. You see, it's a lie of the evil one that depicts God as boring, dated, out of step with what's hip and cool. You've seen those t-shirts or posters, that image of you got all these people down and partying in hell, and got the electric guitars going down there, and all these cool people are there and drinking light beer or something. And all these this square people are up in heaven sitting on a cloud plucking at a harp. And they're kind of looking down, feeling they got ripped off. It's a lie. It's a complete lie. One, judgment is not something that we think of as a great party. And the picture that Scripture repeatedly shows us is the great diversity that God has for his people. This salvation that he brings opposed to the sameness of sin. That diversity and complexity of our universe, it came about by the word of the Lord. His creativity is infinite. All the devil can do is ape what he makes, and it's just poorly made plastic knockoffs. Throw a little disclaimer. I hardly ever make reference to Tolkien's great work, The Lord of the Rings, because it just seems to be used quite often in Christian circles, and people are, oh, not one more Tolkien reference. So I'm going to cash in my chip today, though. For you who know that the Lord of the Rings series and know the story of that, you think of the orcs or the trolls of Middle Earth. If you know the history, these were made by this evil being called Morgoth. And what he did is he took real creatures, elves and ants, and he twists them, he deforms them into minions over thousands of years. And they're parasitical and imitative and broken of what was once beautiful, fair, and good. They possess certain qualities that are similar, even steroid-like. But they're hideous creatures that can only point to something greater and more noble that they're just a very poor shadow of. And so whether it was Morgoth or Sauron trying to rule, the result was the same. The land under their control, you think of Mordor, it's scorched, it's bleak, it's cursed. You could live there, but just barely. A landscape of blighted blandness. Putrid water. Dying plants. Tolkien presents a real personified picture of evil. You see, you can dress it up, but it's the same old thing with just a little new makeup. In the end, it's just twisted, deformed, and derivative. We hear so much of just something our culture values so highly about being diverse, being original, people being authentic and pioneering, avant-garde, just French for bad. But these are just little more than buzzwords intended to fool only those people who want to believe it. What we see in sinful living is this derivative, uninspiring, and imitative existence. I often wonder how real bikers feel when so many people have imitated them, the tattoos, the leathers, the riding on big bikes. Nobody else out there like that at all, except for the 500,000 people who show up at the Sturgis motorcycle rally. Think of all the fashion fads. Maybe 15, 20 years ago, if you're the first one to have the tribal tattoo, there are now millions of them. The skull caps, the flip tats, whatever. I mean, just pick your fashion statement. And there's just millions of people doing the same thing. That's what continues to happen. And we see that as well, not just in the fashion world, but it's similar in the cycles of sin throughout the scripture. You know, pick your century. And other than a wardrobe change, human depravity, it just looks the same. Drunken brawling, illegitimate children, gambling debts in the 17th century. Take off the ruffled shirts, put on a graphic tee, it's today. It looks the same. And even this is described by God's word. In Psalm 115, verses 3 to 8, Psalmist says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." And he speaks the other way. He says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands that don't feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat." And a very telling verse. "Those who make them, who make idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them." You become what you worship. Worship a block of wood, you become a block of wood. There's no life in that. There's no real joy. There's no real delight. Oh, certainly there is a pleasurableness to sin, but it only lasts a season. And whatever it is we seek to exploit for our own sinful pleasure will always exploit us in the end. It just does. We become enslaved to the very things that we think we're using. And because we're made in God's image, we do. We possess a certain creativity. And we see this in the world around us. But what we see is God's good gifts used to twisted purposes. They're a shadow of something greater. They're just an echo of what could be something beautiful and noble. And it ends up just being the same song with a new verse. For a pop reference, does anyone really see any difference between Madonna and Lady Gaga? That's a Jeroboam and Baasha. Not much difference. At some point, it's a distinction without a difference. When you look around and you see the same old cycles of sin and destruction, the same old patterns of abuse and violence, addiction, the question that comes, what are we to do? Where do we go? How do we break these patterns? Of course, we go to the Lord, to His Word made flesh. We seek repentance for our sins, for demanding to live as if He makes no difference to our lives whatsoever. Repentance for elevating the pleasures of sin above delight in obedience to Him. It's a willingness to go low. Say, "God, I have used your good gifts poorly for my own ends. Forgive me." And then I think we need to really seek and pray for creative solutions. Pray for new tools for old problems. To see what new way the Lord is showing his divine diversity, his creative salvation. I remember there was a man who once came with a very innovative and creative application that caught everyone's attention within his field. And of course, everyone's saying, well, how did you do it? And what he said was just instantly dismissed by everyone in that group. He said he took this problem and he was thinking and thinking and thinking about it, and he just took it to prayer and he sought the Lord for insight. Oh, he was highly trained in his field. He knew it quite well. But he also knew his own limits. And so he just took it to prayer. And people heard this and sort of, yeah, whatever. You know, no one wanted to give credit to God. It was just, he's got some quirky religious bent, and he figured it out. No, he took this to the Lord. Copernicus trying to figure out how the planets rotate. He knew there had to be something to this beautiful harmony of these spheres and planets. And he found the solution just as much through prayer as he did through working it out mathematically. You see, you become what you worship. And sometimes I think we expect too little from the Lord. We see the problems out there and we think, how are we ever going to address those? They keep coming, they keep coming, they look the same. And they're not difficult for the Lord. He's infinitely creative. And we don't even think about going there first to see how we can come up with new solutions for old problems. This delight and this newness that's ours in Jesus. That somehow we need to blow away that vision of, you know, sitting boringly up in heaven plucking on a harp. God made all this with his word. All the devil can do is ape it. A poor, twisted imitation. We have the words of life. We have newness, creativity at our disposal to walk in new ways, not tired old ruts. That's ours because through Jesus. I think, how often do we go there or think that first as we look and think, this will never change. They've always been this way. They're always going to continue to be this way. Nothing new. And it's in these very places that God has raised us up to be something different through his Son. Because in doing so, it brings glory to him, not to us. If you want to become a vessel of glory, you're just going to be like these other kings, using God's good gifts for a twisted purpose. When you lay down your desire to be glorified, to glorify him, it unlocks heaven. God uses that. That's a tool he can use. Someone humble enough to be able to lay that aside so that his Son would receive the glory. And that only comes through that connectedness to him. Because who does this in and of themselves? No one. It's his Spirit working in us. His Spirit causing us to delight, to know the love of the Father to the Son to the Father. We enter into that Trinitarian dialogue, that infinitely creative Trinitarian dialogue. We enter into that in some almost mysterious way. We have been included in that. How dare we be boring, banal, repetitive, derivative. When that's at our disposal, we have no excuse. If we're there, it's repentance. It's repentance for not using the splendor of God's great gifts of salvation to bring into a world in desperate need of more than an echo, a poor shadow. If you are in Christ, you have that. You have the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus. And it should shine forward to expose darkness, certainly, but to show the great character and nature of Jesus to those around us. I don't have that light. I don't have that ability within myself. That's something that comes from the outside in. And because it does, it's a sure thing for us that God will bring about those changes because it's Him in us. It's not us. And yet, as we see, we have this opportunity to act, to do, to be a part of what He's doing. All with that human responsibility, all with that divine sovereignty meshed together in a way that only He can work out. Who wants a party on t-shirt when you have that before you? Who wants derivative when you have infinite creativity in the salvation that Jesus has brought us? Open your lips, your eyes, your heart. Proclaim this to a world that is just dying in sin's blandness. The spice of life is not a life given to sin. That's old, it's tired, it's tried. The spice of life is allowing the infinitely wise Creator complete control over your life to take you to heights you have never imagined that He alone can take you. To that, if you would please join me in prayer. Father Almighty, as we come before You, Lord, which of us here could say that we have done this well? Lord, we ask that You would forgive us, Father, for treating You like a worn-out song. Father, forgive us for we have not displayed the beauty of Your glory to a watching world. And Lord, we would ask that You, by Your Spirit, that He would continue to stir up within us great joy and delight as we follow in the ways of Jesus, our King. Lord, that You would overcome our darkness. Father, that You would bring about new solutions to age-old problems. Forgive us for giving up. Lord, set us free from the commonness of our own sin. We bless You this day. Father, we worship You as our God and our King. And this we do through our beloved Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.